We open our Bibles tonight, and we read the Word of God as we find it in Luke 4. Luke 4. We're going to begin reading in verse 14 and read through verse 30. Luke 4, we start reading in verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias," that's Elijah, "when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Isaiah the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up, and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." This far we read the Word of God. Call our attention to verses 18 through 21 of this chapter. 18 through 21. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Now that was a quote that Jesus read, and he read it out of the book of Isaiah, and in particular it was Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3 of that chapter. And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." On this passage of scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of God's word as we find it in Lord's Day 12 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Questions and answers 31 and 32. Why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. But why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. The Messiah was long awaited for by the saints in the Old Testament church. They knew that he was going to be the anointed one of God, anointed to perform the very work of their salvation. And though it is true that there were many in Israel who believed that this Messiah was going to be an earthly king reigning over an earthly kingdom, nevertheless, they still believed that this Messiah was going to be the anointed one. But whatever the idea, the Messiah was in fact going to be that one whom God himself ordained and qualified for the office of being a king for sure in that nation of Israel. And that was the meaning of the name Messiah itself. That name meant, in the Hebrew now, anointed one. And it is for this reason, too, that Jesus, when he was in the synagogue now in Nazareth and preaching to the people there, used this particular passage out of Isaiah 61, the first three verses, and applied it to himself. And it was because he did that the people of Nazareth were angry with him. This infuriated those people. Jesus was making the bold claim in Nazareth now, his hometown, the place where he grew up, and they knew him as that little boy Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary. There he makes the claim, I am the anointed one of God. God has anointed me to be the Christ, the Messiah. Jesus, of course, was the common name of that boy. Everybody knew him by that name, Jesus. But when Jesus called himself Christ, he was saying, I am the Messiah. And that the people of Nazareth were not willing to accept. It was one thing that that young man named Jesus would call himself the miracle worker, but it was another thing for him to say that he was the Christ. They were so angry at Jesus, as we read this evening, they just about murdered him by pushing him off of a cliff. The Heidelberg Catechism, in its explanation of the Apostles' Creed, makes special mention of this title of our Savior. As we find in the Lord's Day before us, an entire Lord's Day is devoted now to the name Christ. But the question comes to mind, why devote another entire Lord's Day to a name of our Savior? We've just considered the name Jesus. And Jesus means he shall save his people from their sins. How can we devote another entire Lord's Day to the name Christ? Aren't we going to simply repeat what we said last week in connection with the name Jesus? The answer, quite obviously, from the questions and answers of this Lord's Day is no, we won't repeat that. What we said last week concerning our Savior, however, was that he was a complete Savior, the only way unto salvation, so that he was our only Savior, but that he was a complete Savior. All of our salvation was wrapped up in Jesus Christ. What we did not explain is, how is Jesus our complete Savior? What was this complete salvation that Jesus Christ earned for us? Tonight we're going to talk about that in connection with this name Christ. And though the Nazarenes of Jesus' day refused to believe that he was the anointed one of God, the Messiah, we do believe that. And believing, of course, we confess Jesus Christ and that he has earned for us a full and a complete salvation. Consider with me tonight Christ, the Anointed One. Christ, the Anointed One. In the first place, we consider his office, secondly, his work, and then finally, his members. The ceremony of anointing in the Old Testament was really simple and uncomplicated, though it was considered very, very important by the saints in that day. When one was anointed, then a horn, a hollowed out horn of a bull that was filled with oil, was poured out upon the head of the one being anointed. It would run down over his hair, his beard, and his garments. That was the simple ceremony of anointing. And it was considered important because men, when they were anointed, were appointed unto a certain office in the Old Testament church. An office, people of God, is a certain duty or charge that a person receives when he is called by God himself and then entrusted with God's authority to exercise a particular function in the Church of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament framework of the church, there were three distinct offices to which one was anointed. These were the offices of prophet, priest, and king, all important offices for the saints of God in the Old Testament church. And we'll speak of those offices in a moment, but we first of all want to direct our attention to the meaning of the anointing itself. What did it mean to be anointed of God? When that horn of oil was poured out upon the heads of these men, and that oil ran down their heads and then their beards, as we just sang, and onto their garments, then there was a particular meaning, a particular significance that was attached to that anointing. It meant three distinct things. In the first place, it meant that one was anointed by the Spirit of God, and that Spirit of God actually, with that anointing, equipped that person, was in that person, equipping that person to fulfill the particular labors of the office that he held in the church. That in the first place. In the second place, it meant that person was indeed ordained, appointed, and therefore anointed by God himself to serve in that particular office. And then in the third place, in close connection with that, the one that bore that office, therefore, was working on behalf of God himself, and therefore exercise the authority of God in the Old Testament church. The offices to which one was anointed in the Old Testament were offices of dignity, and the saints of God held those men in high esteem and in honor for their office sake. Now, as I mentioned earlier, there were three distinct offices in the Old Testament to which men were anointed. And each office had its own set of labors, its own set of responsibilities or functions that a man served in those offices. Each office was distinct in that way. There was, in the first place, the office of the prophet. The prophet was called and sent by God to speak forth all of the words that God would put in the mouth of that prophet and which God commanded him to speak. There were other prophets, of course, that though not receiving revelation from God, nevertheless spent their time in the Word of God, and they were anointed too to make known unto God's people in the Old Testament the Word of God to his saints. We call our attention, for example, to the prophet Jeremiah and the particular function to which he as a prophet was called. In chapter 1, verses 5 through 9 of that chapter, we read, "Before I formed thee," and this is God speaking to Jeremiah, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. That was the function now of a prophet. I ordained thee to speak forth my word. He touched Jeremiah, and his word was now in the mouth of that prophet. The word prophet itself means to bubble over with that word of God. That was the first office to which a man was anointed in the Old Testament. Secondly, there was the office of the priest. And the priest was ordained and qualified and called by God to deal with the nation of Israel's worship. On the one hand, he was called by God to offer sacrifices in the temple daily and yearly on special feast days for the sins of God's people. On the other hand, he was called upon in connection with those sacrifices to offer the petitions of prayers before God. He would intercede. He was an intercessor between God and man, so that as the people sacrificed and he sacrificed on their behalf, he also raised up prayers on behalf of God's people too. And in that way, his office indeed showed forth the mercy of God toward his people. Under these functions, a priest was anointed and therefore was called and qualified and given authority once again in the midst of the nation of Israel. Notice the anointing of Aaron, for example, as a high priest in Exodus 29, verses 5 through 7. And thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod, and the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod, and thou shalt put the mitre upon his head and put the holy crown upon the mitre. Then shalt thou take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. And if you read on, we find that his sons also were anointed to be priests in the temple. Woe to that man who attempted, by the way, to perform the function of a priest when he was not called to that particular office, as Saul attempted to do prior to a battle. Finally, men were anointed to the office of the king, and Saul indeed was anointed to be a king, not a priest, mind you, but he was anointed to be a king in Israel. We read of that, for example, in 1 Samuel 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? And there you have also the function of a king. He was captain over God's inheritance. In other words, he was called upon by God to rule God's people, to preserve them, to protect them, and to care for them as a king. He was called by God. He was qualified by God. Later on, we read that the Spirit of God was taken away from Saul. Well, that was the Spirit of his anointing. But now he was qualified by that Spirit of God in order that he might serve as a king. The men of the Old Testament were anointed to one particular office, and that's all. They didn't serve in the other offices. There was only one example, of course, that's used by the writer to the Hebrews in the Old Testament of a man that held two offices, and that was Melchizedek. He held the office of the king of Salem and the office of the priest of the Most High God there. And the writer to the Hebrews makes quite a point of that in his epistle. But what we are interested in tonight in particular, of course, is the fact that our Savior's name is Christ. Really, the name Christ is not a name. It's a title. It's a title. Just as you might call a minister, pastor, or reverend, or so on, or you might call a doctor, doctor so-and-so, that's a title that one receives. Well, Christ's, or Jesus' title was Christ. He was Christ Jesus. And as such, that called attention to the fact that Christ was anointed to an office. And that Christ was anointed to an office becomes evident in the passage that we read here as he applies that prophecy of Isaiah now to himself. We'll skip some of the intervening verses of that. But we read there in verses 18 through 21, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor," and then so on. And then he puts the book down, the people listen to him, and he says, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel. I am your prophet." And he affirms that a little bit later on in that same account in verse 24 when he says to them, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." He was anointed, you see, by God to be our prophet. He became an office bearer, called by God and ordained by God and qualified by the Spirit to be our office bearer in the church. Of course, the question is, which of these three offices did he bear? Was he a prophet, was he a priest, or was he a king? It's quite obvious, as we pointed out from the passage that we read tonight, that he was, in fact, anointed to be a prophet. That anointing, Jesus said, is on me. I have been anointed to preach the gospel. So he's a prophet. In connection with that, of course, we ought to remember that Jesus was not anointed with oil. We don't read of that anywhere during his earthly ministry. But Jesus was anointed with the Spirit. That, of course, which was signified by that oil. And he was anointed with that Spirit when his earthly ministry began at approximately the age of 30. He was taken by John into the Jordan River. There he was baptized. And then the Spirit of God came and lighted on him in the presence of a dove. It was at that time that Christ was anointed by God and ordained and qualified now by that Spirit to serve as our prophet. But was he ordained by God to serve in the office of a priest too, perhaps? When we read, once again, the writer to the Hebrews, we cannot fail to see that Christ was, in fact, also anointed to be a priest. In Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, we read, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus Christ indeed was our high priest. And then, of course, Christ was ordained to be a king. And although we don't have to go into that in detail, we don't have to find proof for that, because after all, that becomes obvious in the name Lord. And we'll be considering that name, by the way, next week, the Lord willing, or a couple of weeks from now. Lord refers to the fact that Christ was a king. So he was obviously anointed or ordained by God to be a king as well. We know that as well by means of his sitting at the right hand of God after he ascended into heaven. He sat there to that, or he sat down at that right hand of power and now rules over all things on God's behalf. So Christ is our king as well. He was anointed by God into the office of prophet, priest, and king. And in fact, all three of those offices became one in Jesus Christ. He holds the one office of the Messiah, the anointed one, prophet, priest, and king of God. And he functions in all three of these offices with the very authority of God himself. And we might add, he functions in those three offices on our behalf. Our Savior, who is called to save us from our sins, performs the work of the Anointed One in order to make our salvation a complete salvation. The Heidelberg Catechism teaches us in question and answer 31 that Jesus was ordained by God, first of all, to be our chief prophet. And here was his function: who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel of God concerning our redemption. That's what Christ does now as our prophet. Reveals to you and me the secret counsel of God concerning our redemption. Now, if we were just simply to read that phrase, we would say, oh, Christ was ordained in order to make known our salvation to us fully and completely. But if we were to take a very close look at that work of Jesus Christ as our prophet, we can begin to understand how it is that he becomes our complete Savior. Let's not forget something, people of God. When you and I fell into sin, we lost the image of God. We lost all true knowledge of God. We lost holiness. We lost righteousness. It's gone. As our chief prophet now, Jesus Christ imparts to you and to me the true knowledge of God. That which we lost in the fall is now imparted to you and to me by means of our chief prophet, Jesus Christ, the Anointed One. When we fell into sin, fallen man no longer had that true knowledge of God. They may know God. They know who he is. They know about that God. No doubt about it, fallen man, that's true of fallen man. They know there's a God, and they know that that God needs to be served. But they don't have the knowledge of faith. They don't have true knowledge. And when you and I were lost in our sin, that's what characterized us too. We were blinded in our sin. When we knew about God, we didn't know God in the sense that we loved that God and feared that God and were devoted to that God. Lost in the darkness of sin, as Paul describes it in Ephesians 4, we were lost in the ignorance of unbelief. That's what unbelief is. It's ignorance of God. And we did not even realize our wretched condition before God, and therefore wanted nothing to do with redemption or deliverance from sin. We walked obstinately along in our sin, thinking everything was fine. And for that reason, our minds were darkened. But because God has chosen us to everlasting life, he didn't leave you and me in the ignorance of our unbelief. He sent Christ to save us. And Christ did that. Christ did that as our chief prophet, first of all. He worked in our hearts by his Spirit that he sends forth to dwell within us. And he illuminates our hearts. And therefore illuminates our heart, our minds and our desires as well. And through that wonder work of the cross, you and I now have been given a knowledge of sin and what sin is and the misery that sin actually causes the world, not only, but caused me in my life when I walked in that sin, how miserable I really was. God reveals that to me, you see, through Jesus Christ, my chief prophet, who reveals to us the secret counsel of God concerning our redemption. And that was true of us too. Jesus Christ now reveals to you and to me by that Spirit our redemption in Him and our salvation that is given to us full and free. And having learned of that, we learn of the full counsel of God with respect to our salvation. That is, the fact that He has chosen us now from eternity to be a people unto Himself, that He has numbered us among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. All of these things, you see, Christ as our chief prophet has come and with our salvation made known to you and me. And as a result, He's restored to us the true knowledge of God that we lost in the fall. That was His function, you see, as our chief prophet. But then there's more too, isn't there? Because Christ is also our only high priest. One who came into this world, who sacrificed His body on the cross, has redeemed us and now makes continual intercession for us at God's right hand. That too is a tremendous blessing that we have received in our lives, you realize. Once again, you and I had fallen in Adam, had lost the image of God, and in losing that image of God, we lost that virtue of holiness that Adam had when he was in paradise. And holiness is being totally dedicated and separated unto God in His service, just like the priests were in the Old Testament. They were called and separated unto the work of God. And Aaron wore that crown, holiness unto the Lord. That was his work, you see, as a priest. Well, now Christ comes as our only high priest, and He makes that one sacrifice of His body on the cross and then continual intercession for us. We lost that holiness when we fell. Totally lost it. It was replaced with a filthy and a corrupt heart, totally given over to sin. Filthy rags in God's sight. And as a result of this, if you recall, we were also alienated from God. God, who is a holy God, cannot have fellowship with one who is not holy as Himself. So when we lost our holiness, we lost our fellowship with God. We no longer could speak with God as Adam and Eve did in paradise and commune with Him. It was all gone. That was the result of sin. We lost our holiness. And so we have such a wretched spiritual condition apart from God. But now God in His grace sends Jesus Christ into this world, ordained, qualified, equipped through His Spirit to perform that function of a priest on our behalf. And that meant that He performed the one work necessary to remove all of that filth and all of that corruption and to restore you and me once again to God's favor. A sacrifice. As our high priest, He offered one sacrifice. Not a repeated sacrifice as in the Old Testament. One supreme sacrifice. He offered Himself on the cross, and He died. And by means of His death, He overcame the power of sin in our lives, and He delivered us from the filth and the corruption of sin, and He cleansed us in His blood, and He made you and me, who were at one time filthy, holy in His blood, that we now might be His priests, dedicated to the service of God and separated unto that task of serving God in our lives. And then further, He sits at God's right hand and makes continual intercession for us there, so that you and I now, being holy in the blood of Christ, can have fellowship with God again And he'll take even our sin-stained prayers, those weak petitions that so often we offer before God, and he'll cleanse them in his blood and present them to God spotless, and God will hear us when we pray. We can speak with God once again, and God speaks with us. Christ has restored to us what we lost, holiness and fellowship with God. And he did that as our only high priest. But that's not all. Once again, we must not stop short of that work that Christ has performed in our salvation. Listen to the Catechism one more time. Christ is also our eternal King who defends and preserves us in that salvation he has purchased for us. Let's realize our state before Christ performed such a work on our behalf. Having lost the image of God, we lost all true righteousness. And we who were righteous before God now became wicked, stubborn in our sin. When God lays before us our commandments, we as the rest of the wicked world, and we still see that, don't we, in those who are lost, ignore God's commandments or take those commandments and trample them underfoot because they don't love God. There's no fear of God before their eyes. That was true of you and me. That was true of us. We hated God. We hated God's commandments. And when God said, "Walk in my commandments and be righteous before me," we said, "No, I won't. I won't." That was all true of us when Adam and Eve fell and they ate of that forbidden fruit. We rebelled against God in them. And the result of that is you and I became guilty before God and worthy of his punishment. But God, in his grace towards you and me, sent our King, our eternal King. And Christ came, and he went the way of the cross. And there Christ earned for you and me righteousness in the place of our guilt. And he did that by purchasing you and me. He paid the price for us. And he did that by going to hell and suffering the punishment of God against our sins. And the result of that work of our King is that he went to the cross conquering and to conquer. He conquered our enemies there. He conquered sin. He conquered Satan. And he conquered death. And you and I are innocent before God now in the sight of God. And as our King, he has restored to us what we lost in the fall, righteousness. Now you and I have a true knowledge of God, holiness and righteousness before God. Christ has restored what we lost, and he did that as our chief office bearer. The work that Christ performed for us on the cross was complete. Every aspect of our sin that characterized you and me in the fall has now been overcome through Jesus Christ, our complete Savior, the Anointed One of God. He restores it all to you and me. And that image of righteousness, holiness, and true knowledge of God is now ours once again, and we can serve God, and we can fellowship with our God. And there's nothing, people of God, there's nothing that stands in the way of that. So what then becomes true of you and me as members of Jesus Christ? I must admit this evening that I was intending on treating that next question and answer of this Lord's Day tonight in detail as well. We're not going to be able to do that in... What I would like to do maybe is preach a sermon on just question and answer 32. Why art thou called a Christian? A lot can be said about that, people of God. But the answer that's given in the Catechism is, because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. I want to spend some time talking about that in another sermon, in light of the fact that everybody in our world likes to call, or in our Western civilization anyway, likes to call themselves a Christian when they really aren't, because that doesn't apply to them. So we're going to spend some time, but I'm going to still give you a bit of a taste of that tonight and in what direction that we're going to be going in. So one thing, last thing we're going to remember this evening, this work of Christ in our salvation is not just the work that he performs for us at the cross, but it's a work that Jesus Christ, as we have found, works in you and me. When he restores to us this true knowledge of God, we come to know God. That's a work in us. When he restores to you and to me that holiness, we become consecrated and separated unto the service of God in this life. We do. It's a work of Christ in us. When Christ makes us righteous, surely he has performed a work for us. And the righteousness that we have, we've been declared righteous, yet nevertheless that results in righteous living as well. And that's something, you see, that God works in his children too. So all of this affects you and me. And it affects us in a very personal way in this life. Since you and I are members of Jesus Christ, he the head, and we members of his body, then everything that he has earned for us completely now on the cross becomes ours. And we embrace it to ourselves as believers as well. And that's true, you understand, because the Spirit of Jesus Christ was sent forth now to dwell in our hearts. The Spirit of his anointing is a Spirit that has anointed you and me. John speaks of that in his first epistle. We have the unction of the Holy One, he says. And that word unction literally means anointing. We have the anointing of the Holy One, which means in turn that you and I have been anointed by that Spirit of our risen Lord that he has sent forth to dwell in our hearts. You and I have been anointed to be prophets, priests, and kings in Christ. That is the office of all believers. That's a Spirit that works that in us at the very moment of our regeneration. We're all anointed to that office. We are all prophets, and I'm going to only explain this very briefly this evening. We are prophets. That is to say, we are able to know and we are able to discern spiritual things. We can say about that wicked unbeliever out there, why it's as plain on the nose as on your face. Why doesn't he understand these things? Because he doesn't have the anointing of Christ, you see. When the Spirit dwells within our hearts, we have been given the ability to know and discern spiritual things. And then having that ability, you and I bubble over with that Word of God within us. We'll talk about bubbling over a little bit more next week, the Lord willing. But you and I now are willing to speak to others of that faith that dwells within us. And when one asks of us the hope that dwells in us, then you and I are ready and willing to speak of that hope that dwells within us too. You and I, of course, become priests who do not offer up sacrifices as they did in the Old Testament anymore, but you and I do offer sacrifices. They're living sacrifices of praise. We offer up our own hearts and souls unto God in this life, that we might praise him in all that we do and walk in his ways. And then finally, we are kings who go forth by the grace of God and fight against sin and Satan in our lives. We do that As God's people, we do that. We're soldiers of Christ who fight for the cause of Jesus Christ and who will, as the Catechism tells us, reign with Christ in heaven eternally as well. So it is that we're anointed to those three offices, and so it is that we can be called Christians in this life. The name literally means followers of Christ, but we want to find out in detail what it means to be a follower of Christ, because not only are you and I willing to leave our burdens at the cross, we do that, we can do that willingly, but we also willingly take up that cross of Christ and follow Him in our lives, and are even willing to suffer loss for the sake of our Savior. It means that we're ready and willing, you see, as people of God, to follow the captain of our salvation, which is Jesus Christ. We leave ourselves with one question tonight. Do we believe in that Christ? And when I ask that question, I do not mean in a very superficial way, do we know all about Christ now as the anointed one so that, yeah, we believe that he is that anointed one, but do you believe in that Christ? Are you a prophet? Are you a priest? Are you a king who's willing to follow that anointed one, Jesus Christ? And do you cling to the salvation that he has fully, freely, completely earned for you and me at the cross of Jesus Christ? If that's true, then this is the confession that we're going to find upon our lips. I believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, our Lord. Amen. Father in heaven, we are thankful unto thee for thy word, and we pray that thou wilt grant unto us also thy spirit and thy grace, that we might walk as thy children, as Christians in this world, who are not merely following thee in name, but following thee in spirit, that we might give of ourselves also for that life of Christ that dwells within us. Father, wilt thou continue to bless us, therefore, and to keep us in all that we do. Bless us in this week to come, in all of our labors and all of our travels, that we might be protected, guarded by thee, and above all, kept from sin. Guide us now, therefore, by the Spirit of our risen Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Number 243.